Would you take your Bibles now and open, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 6. As you know, we're studying through Romans on Sunday evening, and we come to Romans chapter 6, and tonight we're gonna, Lord willing, deal with Romans 6 from verses 15 down to verse 23. The title of the sermon is, Who Are You a Slave To? Who Are You a Slave To? I'm not very good at typing. I would think that I've mastered typing by now because I do type all of my own sermons. And I've been doing that ever since I started doing sermons. At first, I would write them out by hand, but then everything turned to electronic. Word processors. Thank God for them, by the way, because I'm not a very good speller, and I'm always making mistakes when I'm typing. And I have one mistake that I make consistently. Now, I never learned to type right. I mean, I'm one of those guys, I'm a kind of a hunt and peck. Anybody else here like that? Never really learned to do it the right way. But I'm so good at it now that I'm not going to change. I'm pretty quick at it. But there's one mistake I always make. When I'm typing out the word salvation, I always put the L before the A, and it always looks like slavation instead of salvation. And I remember one time, the first time I did that, I typed it out, and I thought, well, salvation is slavation. I was actually trying to, cover my mistake. But when you think about it, salvation is slavation because truly, and by the way, I just made up that word, so we're going to enter it into the dictionary, slavation. That was an invention from me. When you think about it, when we get saved, we become slaves of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what the Bible teaches us. We become a slave of Christ. So there's a sense in which salvation is slavation. Now, most people don't like to hear the word slave, and rightfully so, because the word slave has had such a negative connotation to it through the years. But in the Bible, it's not always used in a negative sense. In the Bible, there are times when the word slave is used, and it's used in a very positive sense. And you say, why? Well, because slavery is not a bad thing if you have a good master. And in the case of salvation, we trade masters, we could say, or we exchange masters. Sin is no longer our master when we get saved. Our new master is the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be a slave to Jesus Christ is a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. And I remember years ago, I was privileged to go to the Shepherds Conference in California. And I would go there from time to time and take some staff members. It was a good place to go and be refreshed. And on that particular night, the message was a tremendous sermon on slavery. And it was preached by John MacArthur. And the sermon and the theme of the sermon was simply this. Again, salvation is slavery, but it's slavery to Christ. And the whole thesis of the sermon was this. Whenever you see the word servant in the New Testament, it's the Greek word doulos. Doulos. Now, you've heard that word before, I'm sure all of us have, because I've mentioned it a lot. And the word doulos always, and this was the proof of the whole sermon. He said every time the word doulos is used in that day, it always meant slave. Always. It never meant anything else. And this was a word that the Apostle Paul used a lot about himself. If you read through his epistles, when he gives the introduction, the greeting, he calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. But the Greek word there is doulos. It's always slave. And so how did Paul view himself? He didn't view himself as the man who knew the Old Testament and had the equivalent of two PhDs as the scholar Paul or the rabbi Paul. But how did he view himself? He viewed himself as a slave of Christ. And that's how he used the word. And then also, the one thing that he pointed out in the sermon was that every English translation of the word doulos uses the word servant or bondservant rather than slave. And the reason he said that in the sermon was because of the bad or negative connotation that the word slave had. So when they were translating that word, doulos, into the English translation, they would come up with the word bondservant, which really, there's no such thing as a bondservant. It was kind of a replacement. They used that word rather than the word slave because of the negative connotation that the word slave produces in the minds of people. Nobody wants to be thought of as being anyone's slave. But again, that's precisely what we are when we come to Jesus Christ. And again, in the context of salvation, it is a good thing. In fact, you have been bought with a price. And Jesus Christ bought all of us through his redemption with his blood on the cross. The whole word redemption carries the idea that now someone owns us, and that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so salvation then is being redeemed. It is being brought into the family of God. It is being slaves to Christ. That's why we call our Jesus our Lord. And actually the word Lord means what? It means master. Master. And you can't be a master unless you have slaves. And you can't be a slave unless you have a master. And so whenever, every time we even use the word Lord, we're basically saying, you own me. You own all about me. You bought me with a price. I belong to you. I'm not my own. And this is precisely the point of this whole passage here in Romans chapter 6. Paul is going to reemphasize the principle of being dead to sin using the illustration of slavery. Now, if you've been with us on our studies on Romans chapter 6 on Sunday night, you know that the one overall major point that Paul's trying to make here in Romans 6 is that when you became a Christian, you became dead to sin. You remember that? And not, it's not that you will become dead to sin, or not that you are becoming dead to sin. It's that you are presently, right now, you are dead to sin. The moment that you were saved and you were brought into the family of God, you became dead to sin. That relationship with sin in the past is completely over. Sin no longer has dominion over you. And so just a few preliminary thoughts. Verses 15 to 23 start really the second half of Romans chapter 6. And the other thought is that it is basically parallel to the first half. It's parallel to the first half of Romans. And each section starts off with Paul asking the question, what then? Look in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Look in chapter 6, look at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin? Again, go back to chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we continue in sin? And then come down to chapter 6, verse 15 again. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law? So notice he raises the same issue. And the questions have the same identical response. What's the response in verse 2? God forbid. What's the response at the end of verse 15? God forbid. So really, he's going to repeat the same subject, but he's going to do it in a different way. Now, it gives me comfort to know that the Apostle Paul repeated himself, because a lot of times I'm up here and I repeat myself, and so it's nothing new. But the Apostle Paul wasn't repeating himself because he was trying to find something else to say. He's repeating himself here for emphasis, and he's going to say the same thing, yet he's going to do it in a new way. Verses 15 to verse 23, he's going to give the same theme that we can no longer continue in sin. Because now that we're saved, we can't just sin all we want to. Because remember, that was an argument that we're using against Paul. They said, Paul, if we believe your gospel of grace, and if we believe that once we're saved, we're always saved, that means we can go out and we can sin all we want to. And Paul said, oh, no, you can't. Because you're dead to sin. And here's another thing you need to know, that you have a new master. You're now slaves to Jesus Christ. And this is the argument that he's going to use here. In this next section, James Montgomery Boyce wrote this. He said, these arguments are so close to one another that it's possible to lift terms from one section and transfer them to the other without any real change in the meaning. So we see that this is the parallel. The second half of Romans 6 is parallel to the first half, yet the two sections are not identical to each other. The objective in this section is the same as in the first, to show that the believer in Christ cannot go on sinning, but they make the same point in a different way. And here's another thing. The first section deals with the antinomian objection. Now, let me ask you a question here. How many of you remember what antinomianism is? Anybody, would you be willing to raise your hand? Okay, one, two. All right, you guys are really depressing me. I try to tell you, but let me just review it again. It is a big word, and it's really very simple. Anti meaning against or no. Nomianism, the Greek word is nomos, law. It's either living as if there is no law. In other words, it's the idea that once you get saved, you have total freedom. You can live however you want to because you're no longer under law. And so you have all this liberty to live the way you want to. And since wherever sin abounds, grace does much more abound, it's okay to sin because the more we sin, the more God's grace is manifested. And that's the idea of antinomianism. Go back to chapter 5, verse 20, and look at this verse with me. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, sometimes people read that verse and say, well, there it is. Since wherever sin abounds, grace hyperabounds or superabounds, then I can just live the way I want to. I can live as if there is no law. And that's the attitude of antinomianism. I mean, you remember that Paul dealt with that whole mindset. He dealt with that whole idea in the first part of chapter 6. And what did he say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He anticipates this argument, and he proves that grace does not lead us to sin because we have been joined to Christ. We are inseparably linked to Jesus. That oneness that you have with Christ means that you're dead to sin right now. And then he tells us in the first part, you need to know this, know that you're dead to sin. Reckon yourselves, count it as true, and then you need to yield your members to Christ as instruments of righteousness. Now, in this second section of this chapter, he's going to focus more on the other statement in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Look in chapter 5, verse 20 again. Look at the first part of it. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. So Paul said that the law is not a vehicle of salvation or righteousness. It only magnifies sin. And in this section, the second section of Romans 6, he's going to focus on that one idea. The law entered that the offense might abound. He further states it, look in chapter 6, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. Paul here is anticipating the objection of the Jewish traditionalists who have a commitment to the law, and they argue that if the law is rejected as a way of salvation, that's going to lead to all types of immorality, all types of sin. So you can imagine a Jewish person listening to Paul's gospel, and they say, well, you're saying that you're not saved by the law, and so therefore, if you're saved without it, and you don't live according to it, it's going to lead again to all types of immorality, all types of license and sin. But again, Paul is going to show that it does not work that way. In fact, it's the opposite. The law does not lead to righteousness in anyone. What does the law do? The law can only condemn. The law can only show us where that we are sinners. It is not a vehicle of righteousness. It is only a vehicle of sin. Because what does the law do? It shows me who I really am, and it shows me that I can't keep from sinning. I can't keep God's standard because it's not in my nature because I am a sinner. We're only being delivered from the law and its condemnation through our union with Christ. And that we are empowered to do what the law requires. Salvation delivers us from the law and its condemnation. It gives us the strength to fulfill the law. So Paul focuses more here in this section on the objection of the Jews who think being free from the law will promote sin. And notice again Paul's response to that. Look again in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law? That's the argument that they're using, but under grace? God forbid, no. That's just not true. Remember, God forbid is the strongest negative in the Greek. And so it's translated that way in English. God forbid is the strongest English negative. And this time he shows that it's impossible for a Christian under grace to continue in sin, again, by using the illustration of slavery. He's going to go to the same point, but he's going to use this illustration. He will say some of the same things he's already said in the first section, but he will hammer home the truth using this metaphor. And why does he do that? What's the reason for the slavery metaphor? Paul desires to communicate deep truth in an easy, understandable way. So he'll use this illustration. In fact, look at verse number 19. Notice what he says there. He said, I speak after the manner of men. because of the infirmity of your flesh. What's he saying there? Paul says, look, he said, I'm putting this to you in simple terms. I want you to see this in very simple ways because you're weak in your natural selves. Now, he's not insulting their intelligence. He just knew that this was a deep spiritual truth and they would need help in understanding this whole idea. And so he's going to use this lengthy figure of speech. He's going to use this illustration of slavery to help them understand their new standing. And this is a heavy spiritual doctrine, but he earnestly wants them to understand. And friend, I want you to understand, and I want to understand this as well. And so he'll use this illustration. This is why it's good for preachers sometimes to use illustrations. We don't use them to entertain. We use illustrations to help people understand spiritual truth. And so he's going to use this illustration of slavery. Slavery was a concept they could easily grasp because who is he writing to? He's writing to the Roman church in Rome. This was a world that functioned where slavery was a big part of the society. I think he got their attention by using this illustration. It was estimated that the population of Rome in the first century was about one-third slaves. So vast was the slave population that a suggestion that slaves be made to wear a distinct style of clothing was abandoned because it would reveal their numerical strength. And they didn't want that to be revealed. And so many were just asked just to dress normal, no distinct clothing. They didn't want that revealed. Many free men there in Rome were once slaves. It is estimated, someone estimated that perhaps half of the Roman church was slaves. So Paul was writing to Christians in that church, many of whom were slaves, and they would understand exactly what Paul is saying. So I want you to see here in this chapter three ways that Paul uses this metaphor, this illustration, to help us understand our standing before God. Here's the first point. If you're taking notes, write down the slavery principle explained. The slavery principle explained. Look in verse 16 where he says this. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Now again, every time you see the word servant there, it's doulos. And here's the first thing that Paul's saying. Everyone is a slave to something. You have to understand that. Everyone is a slave to something. The idea of total freedom is a myth. All men are slaves to someone or something. Now you might be sitting there thinking, now wait a minute, I'm free, I have a free will. You have the same freedom as a slave. Because everyone is a slave to something. There's no such thing as absolute freedom for anyone. No human being is free to do anything he or she wants to do. No one is. There's only one being that's absolutely free, and that is God. But all others are limited. All others are enslaved by someone or something. The only meaningful question is, whose slave am I? Who am I a slave to? Or what am I a slave to? Raymond Stedman, who was the pastor of the Peninsula Bible Church in California, tells a story of walking down the street in Los Angeles, seeing a man coming towards him with a sign hung on his shoulders, and the sign read, I'm a slave for Christ. And after he passed him, Stedman turned around and saw on his back where there was another sign which said this, whose slave are you? And that's very true. And this is Paul's point. Since you and I are human beings and not God, we can never be autonomous. We are enslaved to someone or something. Augustine said that a human being is like a horse, and the horse has one of two riders, either Satan or Christ is riding the horse. Or we could say either sin or Christ is in control. You're either a slave to sin or you are a slave to Christ. And here's the second thing that Paul's saying here. Sin is slavery. Sin is slavery. Now, that's difficult for people to understand that because people don't see sin as being enslaving. In fact, the world and Satan tells people that it's freedom. To be able to sin is freedom. That's exactly what the devil told Eve in the garden. Don't be bound by God's word. Be free. Eat of the tree that you want. You'll be free once you do this. You'll be as God. Total autonomy, total freedom. God doesn't want you to have that. That's what Satan would want us to believe, that in our fulfilling all the desires of the flesh or whatever we want, that there's freedom in that and sinning against God, and there's no freedom in that. I read about years ago a news correspondent interviewed an 82-year-old Chinese woman who was under the communist government. She had become a believer in Christ, but her speech was filled with communist terminology. One of her favorite expressions was the liberation. And she was asked, "Where were you free to get, go and worship wherever you want to?" And she said, "No, since the liberation, no one is free to worship." "What about small groups?" they said. "Since are you free there?" "Since the liberation," she said, "all such meetings were forbidden." "Are you free to pray? Are you free to read your Bible?" "No, the liberation wouldn't permit it." The communists had actually brainwashed the people and brainwashed her to think that they were actually liberated when really they were enslaved. And friend, that's exactly what Satan does. Sin enslaves. Before you were saved, you were enslaved to sin. But again, some people say, "Well, I have a free will." But it is a will that was enslaved to sin. There's something higher than your will. You know, sometimes people think that free will is the highest part of man and you can do what you want. No, friend, your free will, although it is free, it is a limited freedom because there is something higher than your free will that keeps your free will in bondage. And what is it? It's desire. The Bible is very clear in that in Ephesians 2. Your free will was in bondage to the desires of your flesh. People always choose the thing that they desire the most. And because your free will is in bondage to desire, and because a lost person has no godly desires, then that person is enslaved to sinful or carnal desires. And the Bible makes that very clear in Ephesians 2. And Jesus said this. Jesus made this clear. John 8, verse 31 to 34. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered and said, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" And Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." So here the Jews, they were listening to Jesus' exhortation to his disciples. They didn't like the implications of what they were hearing, that they were enslaved, that they needed to be free. And some were infuriated. And they said to Jesus, they said, "Hey, we're Abraham's seed. We've never been enslaved to anyone." And that's a remarkable thing for them to say. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, think about the Jewish people. They were slaves in Egypt. During the period of the judges, they were enslaved at least seven different times. They were carried away into slavery in the Babylonian captivity. And presently, when Jesus was actually speaking to them at the time of the where John was writing, they were enslaved to Rome. So how could they say we were never enslaved? Even while they were talking with Jesus, they had coins in their pocket with the imprint of Rome and the symbol of Rome being in charge. But instead of reminding them of all this, Jesus didn't do any of that. You know what he did? He simply gave them the spiritual truth that you are enslaved to sin. That's all he did. He said, "I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Hear the words of Christ. Look, if you commit sin, you're enslaved to it. Sin doesn't have just a little bit of dominion. You commit sin, you are enslaved to sin. And so, that's a principle that's in Scripture. But here's the next thing. You are a slave to whatever you obey. That's what he's saying here in verse 16. Look at it again. "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you yield, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness." This is why a Christian does not continue in sin, because to do so would cause you to go back into slavery. This is his whole argument. This is why we don't continue in sin. This is why now that we're saved by the grace of God, we're now dead to sin. Why would we want to return back into it? Why haven't been freed from slavery to sin. And by the way, sin is a terrible slave master. He is a tyrant. Why would you want to go back into that? This is the argument. If we have been freed now from sin, and we're now servants to Christ or slaves to Christ, why would anyone in their right mind want to go back into the chains that they were just freed from? And that's Paul's argument here. Because even as a Christian, even though now Christ is your master, it is possible for you, even as a Christian, to go back into that slavery. Why would you want to do that? You are a slave to whomever you yield yourself to. You're a slave to what or whoever you obey in this sense. And what does he do in verse 16? He gives two masters here, personified. You're either sin, that or disobedience would be the same here, or righteousness in verse 16. Sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Some people yield themselves as servants to disobedience against God, and some yield themselves as servants of obedience to God. They are either under the reign of sin, or they're under the reign of grace and under the reign of Christ. There's no middle ground. There's no middle ground. You serve one or the other. That's his whole point. A slave cannot serve two masters. Remember Jesus said that? You can't have two masters. You either serve one and hate the other, or love one and hold to the other, but you can't serve two masters. It is the nature of slavery that you cannot have two different masters telling you what to do. And once you've chosen your master, you are bound to obey him. And here's Paul's point in verse 6, or verse 16, I should say, sin leads to death. Why would you want to go back into sin? Why would you want to go back into that? Because if you're the slave of sin, that will lead you to death. But if you are the slave of obedience, where does that lead? That leads to righteousness. That's where I want to go. I don't want to go back into slavery. I don't want to go back into sin, because ultimately the end of that is death. The theologian Charles Hodge said that men hurry on, quote, from one degrading service to another until it wreaks their ruin. And that's true. And by the way, this is not a physical death only, or even spiritual death only, but death in general as the natural consequence, an inevitable consequence of sin. It's just death in general. The principle is this: sin always costs. Always. In fact, look at verse 23. We know this verse very well. For the wages of sin is what? Death. It always costs. And by the way, I think Paul may be referring to the fact that the slave in this day would earn wages. Some could and often did receive wages, although the slave owners legally still owned the slave's possession. A slave could use this property or money sometimes to even purchase freedom. That, and such wages were normally a positive symbol of Paul's in that day. But Paul's wording here is something that is negative. That this sin, the wages of sin, is death. It's a horrifying thing to be a slave to sin. Let me read you the words of Donald Guthrie. He speaks about it very eloquently. He says this. He's quoting a saying that sin, quote, is a debt. It is a burden, a thief, a sickness, a leprosy, a plague, a poison, a serpent, a sting. Everything that man hates, it is. A load of curses and calamities beneath whose crushing, most intolerable pressure, the whole creation groans. And that's so very true, friend. Sin is a tyrant. Why would anyone want to go back into that? And so we see then the slavery principle explained. But here's number two. Write down the slavery principle exemplified. Look at verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now here in verse 17, you know what Paul does? He breaks forth in a doxology of praise for their salvation. Right in the middle, he just says, you know, thank God you're saved. Would you agree with Paul on that? Thank God he has saved us. Thank God that he has delivered us from the slavery of sin. And so he praises God. He said, you know, this is what you were. Ye were the servants of sin. But that's not you anymore. Now, Paul doesn't really know the people to whom he is writing at all, but he knows that they're Christians. And these are people who made a profession of faith. And so he exercises the judgment of charity and believes that they're a profession of faith. And since they are Christians, they have now been freed from the master of sin. And now they have a new master, and that master is Christ. Notice, again, notice what I call the servant of sin. In verse 17b, he says, where ye were the servants of sin. The Greek tense in this phrase is imperfect, which implies the Roman believers were continually in a state of slavery to sin. And although many people really don't want to admit it, that is the condition of every man before salvation. Sin's dominance begins with Adam in the garden and continues even to this day. Unregenerate men think they're free. They're simply not. And in case you don't believe me, go back to Romans 3 real quick. Look in Romans 3. Look down at verse number 10, talking about unregenerate man. Look at this with me. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that there is none that seeketh after God. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With the tongues of they have used deceit. The poison of asses under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And on we could go. That's the condition. There's no freedom there. And when confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know, unsaved man thinks, well, that's going to restrict my liberty. If I get saved, it's going to restrict me. The truth is, unregenerate man has no liberty. They're already enslaved. There's no such thing as real freedom for the unregenerate person. All unbelievers are slaves to sin. But notice the standard of subjection. Look again at verse 17 of chapter 6. He said, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart. You've obeyed. And he's speaking here about the obedience of faith. How that they submitted this initial act of obedience was to Jesus Christ. When they heard the gospel, they obeyed the gospel, they repented, they turned to Christ. That was the initial act of obedience. And you know the real sign of someone who's truly saved? They just continue obeying Christ. Now, you don't do it perfectly, but that becomes the new pattern of life. We obey Christ at the beginning when we hear the gospel, when we know that we need to repent, we turn to him, we obey the gospel, and all throughout the rest of our life, you know what we do? We try to perfect obedience to Christ. We don't do it perfectly, but we continue on. That's the expression of our faith. We just obey him. We keep obeying him. Notice the sincerity of submission in verse 17. He says, you have obeyed from the heart. From the heart. This is an inward reality. This is a sincere turning to Christ, a sincere obedience to Christ. And then notice the shape of the service. In verse 17, again, he says, that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Again, this doctrine is simply the gospel. And notice that where it says form of doctrine, the word for form here is tupos. This is used in many different places in the New Testament, but it's where we get the word type from, and it simply means a pattern. And in this mode, you have a new pattern, is what he's saying. And it's the pattern is that of being a servant or a slave of righteousness. When a person is born again, he is poured into the mold of righteousness. Before you were saved, you were poured into the mold of sin, the shape of sin. Now that you're born again, you have a new type. You're poured into the mold of obedience, which leads to righteousness. That's what Paul's telling us here. And then notice the slave of the Savior. Look in verse 18. That being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. And the Apostle Paul is not saying that Christians are free from sinning or the temptation to sin. He was saying that those who are truly saved are free from the tyranny of sin. We are free for the first time in our life to be a slave to righteousness. Now again, it's possible for a Christian to go back into that old slavery, being the slavery of sin. But again, why would you want to do that? Why would you want to enslave yourself? We become the slave of Christ. So let me give you the third thing. We see the slavery principle explained, verse 16. We see the slavery principle exemplified, verses 17 to 23. And then here's the third thing, the slavery principle exhorted. Now, what Paul's going to do from verses 19 down to verse 23 in the remaining portion of this is he's just going to exhort them. He's going to exhort them to be a slave of righteousness. And again, this exhortation is almost identical to the one given in verse 13. Look, go back to verse 13. Look at it. Neither yield ye your members, and what are you talking about with members? The members of our body. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. What does it mean to count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God? The answer in verse 13 is, we do not offer the parts of our body to sin as instruments or weapons of wickedness, but rather we offer ourselves to God. And Paul's saying the same thing again. Look in verse 19, exact same thing. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. He's saying the same thing. Why does Paul say the same thing? To make the point that there is no other way for us to grow in righteousness. And so Paul exhorts the believer by showing this same thing. And notice there's a contrast in verse 19. Iniquity unto iniquity, righteousness unto righteousness. You know what he's saying? Iniquity leads to worse iniquity. Friend, if you yield to sin, you know what that leads to? Yielding to more. And then it gets worse. You yield to, and it gets worse. It's a downhill slide. You yield from iniquity unto iniquity unto iniquity unto iniquity. It's a downhill slide. But on the opposite, when you yield to righteousness, it's righteousness unto righteousness unto righteousness. When you obey the Lord, you know what? It's easier to do it the next time. And when you obey that time, it gets easier and easier. And the same thing with sin. When you yield to sin, it's easier to sin the next time around. It becomes a pattern in your life. And so there's the contrast here we see, but then there's the commitment. And he's telling us to be fully committed to our new master. Look at verse number 20. For when ye were servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Actually, let me back up a little bit. Look again at the end of verse 19. Even so, now yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. In other words, just like you yielded yourself 100% to sin before you were saved, now yield yourself 100% unto Christ. With the same earnestness, the same passion, now yield yourself to Christ. And then the consequences, verse 20 to 23, when he says again, for when ye were servants of sin, ye were freed from righteousness. What fruit had ye in those things whereof ye were now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. In other words, again, yielding to sin brings death. That's the only fruit of sin. That's it. And yielding to Christ brings life. Verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. And so it's very simple, isn't it? You are a slave to whoever you yield yourself to. And you have the power to make that decision. And so the question is, who do you want to be a slave to? What's your choice? And this is exactly what Paul's telling us. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to obedience unto righteousness. And really, it's up to you. You got to serve somebody. You're going to be a slave to somebody. So what's your choice? And this is really what sanctification is about. Sanctification in the life of a child of God is knowing that now we're dead to sin, we have a new master, and we, out of choice of our will, by faith, we decide to continually yield all of ourselves, all of our members to Christ as instruments of righteousness, and we refuse sin. That's the choice. And that's how sanctification takes place. But we have to get this down. We have to understand this. Either you're a slave of sin, resulting in death, or you're a slave of obedience, resulting in righteousness. So again, what is the choice that you're going to make? You know, again, I think Satan would lie to some Christians. Sometimes I counsel believers who talk about having an addiction. They say, oh, I just can't stop. If you're a believer in Christ, oh, yes, you can. That's the devil's lie that you can't. You can choose which master you want. And so really the choice is yours. So let's bow for prayer together tonight. And so, Lord, help us to understand these things. These are, in some ways, complex theological concepts, but in some ways, Lord, they're very simple. And thank you for the Apostle Paul that seeks to make these things simple for us to understand. And we have to understand that we are a slave to someone. We're going to serve someone, so we have to make our choice. And Lord, help us as believers to know that we do have that power. You've given us that freedom to make that choice. And Lord, how could we ever want to go back into allowing sin to be our master when we can have you? And so, Lord, tonight, even now, I pray that we would once again yield all of our members fully and freely with a choice of our will as instruments of righteousness unto Christ. Lord, that you would use us to do your will, to see Christ formed in us. Lord, let every part of us be under your control. Help us, Lord, teach us how to say no to sin in our life. Thank you, Lord, for that power that you've given us through Christ and Christ alone, through your grace and your grace alone. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.